This morning, I want to do a study this morning on Christian conduct. And it's interesting, you know, as I look at the news, past and present, it seems like Christianity has become the scapegoat for many of the world's problems, if you haven't noticed. It's much like the first century church. Remember under Caesar Nero when he torched Rome and he blamed the Christians? And then persecution broke out for about 300 years under 10 of the different Caesars. And there was persecution, martyrdom followed. And it seems as though today that the Christians are being accused of many of the world's woes. And you look at, they're accused of global pollution, of overpopulation, of instigating wars, of oppressing women, of advocating slavery, of suppressing scientific advances, of moral intolerance, of homophobia, and it goes on and on and on. And usually they will direct it at Christians. In fact, media mogul Ted Turner, he says, Christianity, and I quote, Christianity is not an environmentally friendly religion. Christians are dummies, and the smart people of the world need to get all these dumb Christians to come along with us. Judeo-Christian religion has turned cities into hellholes. Well, that's his take on Christianity. But former Attorney General Janet Reno, a number of years ago on the interview on 60 Minutes, she referred to born-again Christians and said, and I quote, a cultist is one who has a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ, who frequently attends Bible studies, and who has high level of financial giving to a Christian cause, who homeschools their children, who has a strong belief in the Second Amendment, who distrusts big government. Any of these may qualify a person as a cultist, but certainly more than one of these would cause us to look at this person as a threat and his family as being a risk situation that qualifies for government interference. What a radical statement. And just a few weeks, it might have been a month ago, I'm not quite sure of the time frame, but Representative Sheila Jackson Lee, I think 18th District in Texas, as they were talking about the threat of Islamic terrorists and how they're recruiting those in our prisons, she came up with the scenario that we need analysis on how Christian militants might want to bring the U.S. down. Christian militants? I mean, I haven't heard of those, but it's interesting how the Christian wants to, you know, be attacked on many different fronts. But the truth is, the real truth is, if you look at history and if you look at the facts, wherever Christ and wherever the church goes, the dignity of an individual is lifted and society as a whole advances. Look at the hospitals named after, you know, who were founded by Christians, the schools, the rule of law, the political stability when Christianity might dominate a particular culture like the United States, or at least it used to, family values. Look at the sanctity of life. Look at freedom in general, where Christians can, are allowed in that society. It becomes a free society. In fact, Chuck Colson, who has prison fellowship, and many of you may not remember or know the past of Chuck Colson, but he was the hatchet man. He was the special counsel for Richard Nixon, and he was one of the Watergate Seven, but he was converted. Denied the Lord, did some pretty bad things and was put in prison, but he came to Christ and he has prison fellowship. But he says, and I quote, only Christianity provides an understanding of the true value of human lives. Christians believe that all humans are created in God's image and thus have great value, no matter how many of us there are or the color of our skin. You see, Chuck is right. And Ted, Sheila, and Janet, they're delusional. That's my term. They're just flat out wrong. You see, let's look at how the Bible handles interpersonal relationships and how we're to treat each other. Because sandwiched between this admonition, whatever you do, in verse 17, notice this, Colossians 3, it's talking about whatever we do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then notice in verse 33, and whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men. Sandwiched between that, very important, are listed five kinds of relationships that we have. How Christians are to conduct themselves in relationship as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a father, as a slave. Now, the term slave was true to that culture. For us, you'd have to put in their employee-boss situation. And I'll talk about that in just a moment, about this whole slave concept, because the Bible's accused of advocating slavery. Nothing is further from the truth. But notice in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, that's where we're going to look this morning. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely are men-pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Here's the side note on this idea of slaves. You see, just because the Bible addresses slavery does not mean that it endorses slavery. That's an important point to make. It addresses slavery. It doesn't endorse slavery. You see, when the scriptures instruct us how to live under an oppressive regime like Rome was, it's not endorsing oppressive governments. You see, the Bible deals with current issues. It deals with up-to-date concerns, how believers are to live under those conditions. That's what it's talking about. And there were like 6 million slaves there in Rome at that time. And so it's addressing the issue, not endorsing the issue. In fact, Paul says, if you're able to be free, hey, that's far better. Try to be free from that. But you see, it's addressing that. The Bible is a book of internal reformation, not external revolution. We have to understand that. We change the heart before we change anything else. And it's dealing with changing a person on the inside, not consumed with changing outward conditions. You see, it tells us as believers, it tells us those who are changed on the inside, how to live in a framework of social institutions and world systems. Some are good, some are bad. You see, so there's the instruction. And so sometimes there are those that want to put the Bible in a negative context, and they just don't understand what they're talking about. They're ignorant of what the Bible is saying. And so it talks about wives here. And now you have to realize during Paul's day and prior to Jesus coming, women were viewed as chattel. They were viewed as to be used and discarded. It was a playboy philosophy, basically. We still have that around today. And I think a lot of the women's lib or the feminist movement has been a reaction to that. And they're still kind of fighting against it. But that was true back in this time before Christ. Women were objects of men's pleasure back then. If you were married, you were your husband's property. As much as the house was owned by the husband, the flocks were owned by the husband, the field was owned by the husband, you were the husband's property. She had no legal rights, and the Jewish law permitted the husband to divorce the wife for any reason, even if she burnt the biscuits. I think it was Rabbi Hillel. If she burnt the biscuits, you know, or I think it was Rabbi Akiba who said if he finds one that's prettier than her, than his wife, he could divorce her. And the wife could not divorce the husband, except for extreme measures. If the husband had leprosy, or if the husband was an apostate and cursed God, or the husband raped a virgin, then the law said then she could divorce him. Greek women, they didn't have it much better. They lived entirely in seclusion, never appearing on the streets alone, and not even at the market. They would have to be accompanied by a family member, by their husband. And she lived in a woman's apartment, didn't join the men at meals. She had no conversation in that realm. She was, it was demanded of her to basically be a servant in the home. And she had to be virtuous, and she had to be a servant. While the husband, he could play around, he could run around, he could have any kind of relationships that he wanted, as many as he wanted. You see, under the Greek and under the Jewish law, all the privileges belong to the husband and all the duties belong to the wife. Pretty typical in some societies today, the Taliban in Afghanistan, that's how the women were treated there. Sharia law in many of the Muslim countries. And if a husband wanted to get rid of his wife and didn't want her to marry, he would cut her nose off. This is what happens, I'm talking about now, in some of the Muslim countries. Cut her nose off, cut her ears off. No man wants a woman now, you know, missing her nose and stuff. And that's how they would treat women today in some of these societies. But that's how they treated them before Christ. You see, Jesus elevated womanhood. He elevated it to a high position. In fact, the Bible says, neither male nor female, but we are one in Christ. So God doesn't look at male or female. He looks at one soul, one individual, one heart. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:11, it says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man or man independent of woman. You see, and so there was an incredible newfound freedom for women back in the first century, especially in the church. But then Paul had to warn them, hey, watch out, women. Don't use that liberty. Don't use that liberty and go way off track. You see, and with that liberty comes responsibility. Lest you get involved in an extreme feminist kind of movement. Well, you now despise men because of what they did to you, and you cast off all restraints, and you don't live in a moral, you don't live a moral kind of life. You don't live in relationship to God. And so the feminist movement back in 1967, they do have the feminist manifesto, but they had what they called the scum manifesto by Valerie Solanas. And that was generally, or gradually eliminate, the elimination of all men. Elimination of all men. That was an extreme. And that acronym, SCUM, was Society for Cutting Up Men. And so women were just so, you know, angry about that. And now you come into the 21st century and it's a little, you know, it's a lot less than that, but now it's primarily equality in the workplace that is good. That's right. But now in the feminist manifesto, they want to control their bodies, which is our buzzwords, keywords for abortion. They don't want to go back to the 1950s Playboy mentality, but they still have it today. You know, it's the same idea. And so a lot of this is a revulsion against how women were treated. But if a woman comes to Christ, she knows the forgiveness, she knows the freedom that God has for her, and there's nothing like it. And so when he talks about women in marriage, there's just simply two rules in marriage, one for the husband, one for the wife. And you see, whenever women or whenever men violate those rules, you pay the penalty. There's going to be strife, there's going to be confusion, misery, discord in the marriage. But you see, if you're doing your part in what God has to say, there's great joy and there's great blessing. And there's a fulfillment in that married life. It can be the closest thing to heaven on earth, or it can be the closest thing to hell on earth, you know, if you violate what God has to say. So she's to be subject. That's the one thing. And literally that term means to arrange under. It's a voluntary cooperation. It's a yielding, it's a subordinate situation mentality. The same term is used of Jesus Christ in his relationship to his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, and it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." That's that idea, arranging under. Even though he was God the Son, he arranged his life under them and was obedient to them. It's also used of godly women of old, Sarah, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It talks about in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So the idea, and you have to put it in the biblical context, not into the oppressive women kind of context that we've seen throughout history. You got to take your mindset off of that, and not even liberal kind of people of the Bible. A lot of liberal thinking of the Bible. They also want to just take it out of context. We have to be biblical in this. You see, it's a rule that's given, or it's instruction given, not to stifle a woman, but to liberate her in her marriage relationship to her husband. You see, when followed, notice there's praise from God himself, becoming submissive because it's a sign of trusting God. And there's a beauty that the Bible talks about. It's an internal kind of beauty that comes forth, not just an external, kind of beauty. A lot of women can be beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's a different story. And so he's talking about this idea of submission. It honors God to do that. And also, there you take on a quality, an internal quality that is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. And notice he says there's no fear. No fear when they did this. You know, when they became submissive to their husbands, not even Sarah with Abraham. No fear from an unbelieving husband or a foolish decisions by a believing husband. You see, her resolve, there's no fear because her resolve was firm. No matter what she was exposed to. Remember, it says that Sarah calling him Lord. In other words, giving him permission to rule as head of the household. That's important. There's nothing more emasculating than a woman that'll not allow a man to rule as God has commanded him to do. And yet, Sarah is that example. You see, to Abraham to direct the affairs of the family. Because Sarah here respected and yielded to Abraham's leadership. That's the idea of lordship. He didn't always make the right decisions, even when the decision-making was questionable. And you have to follow the life of Abraham and Sarah, because there are a lot of things that sometimes women are subjected to that maybe they don't necessarily like. You know, relocation. Remember when in Genesis 12:5, Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and they set out for a land of Canaan. Didn't even know where they were going. A relocation. Come on, hon, let's go. Where are we going? You know, I don't know, but God said go, so we're going. Well, she went along with that. Sometimes that can be hard. I told my wife, I think God wants us to move from when we were pastoring out in the North Shore in town. And at this point, God hadn't convinced her. And so after about 2 years, God did convince her, you know, now's the time to move. But sometimes it's not, you know, immediate, but the relocation here, Abraham leading out. And also in Genesis 18:6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, this is when the Lord and the two angels came and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour and knead it and make bread cakes. And Sarah said, you want lunch? You fix it yourself, man. No, she didn't say that. But sometimes you want to go, what am I, a servant here? fix it yourself. But here, just the unexpected company. And Abraham goes in there and Sarah goes, okay, whatever. And she does it. She prepares it. And then that very questionable situation, questionable decision by Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 13, when they were going there to Egypt, Abraham said, please say, because it was a famine, please say that you are my sister. In other words, lie for me, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. In other words, if they saw a pretty woman and she had a husband, they could kill the husband to take her for the harem for some of these leaders. And so Abraham was afraid they would do that. But doesn't it put Sarah in jeopardy of maybe being molested somehow? Well, yes, it did. Now, but she went along with that. Now, here's, you've got to understand this and put it in context. God is not saying to give in to ungodly activity. Now, I think even if Sarah didn't go along with that stupid suggestion of Abraham to lie and say, you're my sister, God would have provided for him. But she did. She went along with that questionable decision. But I don't think women ought to go along with ungodly activities of their husbands. You see, remember when Sarah really made a stink about Hagar and Ishmael? And God said to Abraham, whatever your wife Sarah says, listen to her. You see, I think it's a wise husband that listens to his wife. God has not put a muzzle on a wife. He sure hasn't done it to my wife, and I'm glad. She can talk all she wants. She could give all the information. She could give her opinion on everything. And I think it's wise for a husband to listen to his wife. But ultimately, finally, if you're going to make a decision and you've both maybe decided and you're at odds, then that wife, she needs to take that subordinate position and let the husband make that decision. That's important. Now, I'm not talking about an ungodly decision. You see, the instruction to the wife, it's for the benefit of the husband. Get that. That's important. It sends a message to the man, I trust you. It sends a message to the man, you are so smart. He might not be, but you are so smart. You can do no wrong. You are my knight in shining armor. You may not believe that down in your heart, but you know, you're sending that message. You're the king of the castle. And you know what that translates to him? It translates to him, hey, she believes in me. She trusts me. She's looking up to me. She honors my decision. She thinks I'm the smartest guy in the world. Well, let him believe that. That's okay. She's depending upon me for a good decision. And you know what that does? That allows the Holy Spirit to do his work in that husband's heart, to work in him a heightened sense of responsibility in leading the home. It causes him to want to make decisions that please the Lord and benefit the family. You see, so the instruction to the wife is really for the husband. But notice what it says here to the husbands. Husband, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The term there is agape or agapao, and that is the highest form of love. It's a selfless love that doesn't seek a reward for itself, but it looks completely to the benefit of the one being loved. It's a man's life completely given over in love to the wife. That's what it's talking about. You know, it's love that listens to her with an intent desire to understand her. You see, if a wife is not sure of her husband's love, she is going to be insecure and pestering. Oh, my wife's such a nag. Really? I want to think, how are you loving her? Is she pestering you because she's not sensing that love? You see, the instruction to the husband to love is for the benefit of the wife. You see, these instructions aren't to put a heavy load on us, but it's for the other person. You see, love is the most important ingredient for a woman in marriage. It's the greatest need a wife has to know that her husband loves her supremely. Guys, you can't say, "I love you" enough. You could say it morning, mid-morning, afternoon, mid-afternoon, evening, at dinner. And when you lay down to go to bed, she'll turn over and say, "Do you love me, really?" You can't say it enough. Because really, it's love is to the wife like sunshine to a rosebud. As that sun shines on it, that bud opens up, and you see the beauty and the glory of that beautiful flower. And that's the same way with a wife. You see, the wife is the glory of the husband, and she reflects that love, or the lack of love. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. She's either going to glow like a beautiful flower that has opened up, or she's going to shrivel and shrink and be haggard because she doesn't sense that love. And notice it also says not to be embittered against them. And that word embittered is literally sharp or piercing. And it's in the context of a habit of. It's a habit of piercing language. It's an attitude of being sharp back to them constantly. It's habitual. It's a husband that keeps bringing up maybe the past, or maybe a husband that's embittered. And usually a husband that's embittered, he will bring up the past, and he'll have those sharp comments. You see, a marriage will never move forward if you're drawing up the past, if you're sharp at each other, or especially the husband with the wife. You're going to break her. You're going to hurt her deeply. Also, the Bible talks about your prayers are going to be hindered, husbands. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, 7, it says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel." In other words, know what makes them tick, not ticked, but know what makes them tick as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. See, prayers are hindered when we don't treat our wives rightly. So wives, subjection. It gives the husband a sense of responsibility in the home. Husbands, love. That wife will open up and just be everything that God wants her to be. Then it goes on to children. Deals now with the kids. Children, verse 20, obey, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So children, obey. Obey literally is to hear under. To hear under. It's like you're knocking at the door and you're listening on the other side. You're listening, who is it? You want to hear what is said, listening with an intent to do. That's the idea of obeying. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says, "And he went down," speaking of Jesus, "and with them, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." He became obedient to them. As I mentioned before, Jesus put his life in subjection to his parents. This is why a child, it's so important. A child that rebels and is defiant in the home and to their parents, unwilling to listen to correction, that child will end up a fool, and all hope for wisdom will be lost. That's why it's so important that the Bible puts so much emphasis on correcting that child when they're young. Otherwise, that child is going to grow up to be a fool, and all hope is lost. Proverbs 5, verses 11 and 12, "And you groan at your later end," This is talking about a child who didn't listen to wisdom when they were young and now they're grown up. You're groaning at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. Oh, it's so important for a child, young child, to obey their parents. Not only that, security and a healthy self-image come from a good home life. And being under your parents, obeying your parents, a child-parent relationship. You see, if we don't learn it in the home as a child, then we're going to be an outlaw in society. There are a lot of kids nowadays, they don't have parental authority, and you see them out there, just radical, radical kids doing radical things, outlaws in society. You see, the duty of a child is to give honor to the parents, to obey the parents' instruction. In fact, the first commandment of the second tablet of stone, remember the first tablet of stones, Moses came down two tablets. The first tablet had four commandments in our relationship to God. The second tablet had six commandments in our relationship to each other. The first commandment of that second tablet dealt with a child obeying his parents. And he also said that if that child obeys his parents, then that child will have a blessed life and a long life. So important. Next, the fifth relationship are fathers. Do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. So fathers, to exasperate. That's a word that is used to provoke to anger your child. You see, back then, we think our homes are so easygoing, nothing like it was back when Paul was writing. Back then, children were dominated by their parents. They really didn't have hardly any freedom at all. It was patria potestas is the Greek term, or the father, the law of the father's power. The law of the father's power, patria potestas. And that means dad rules the home. In other words, a father could sell his child into slavery if he so chose to do that. They could work that child as a laborer in the field. That child could be condemned and executed by that father. A father had all privileges. The kids had all the duties in the home. They, and what now the Bible is saying for them back then and for us today is dads, don't wield the authority that you have that it might break the child's spirit. Don't bring them to this point of strife and contention where they're just wanted, their insides are turned outside and they just, you know, cannot stand it because you just on such a minor thing and, you know, you're doing things that just bring that child to wrath. And I'm not saying clean your room and you're not coming out of there until you know, it's clean. I mean, that's not bringing the child to wrath. That's just responsibility. I read a story, Ann Landers, when she was writing. I thought it was very interesting. I keep a lot of these things in my file because they apply so much. And it says, "Dear Ann," to me, it's a real illustration about provoking your child to anger, not when they're just a child, but even when they're older. And I can imagine what this father was like when, you know, his son was young. But it goes on. It says, Dear Ann Landers, have you ever heard of a father disowning his only son for not cutting his hair? My husband asked Wally politely to get a decent haircut, and my son's reply was, I like it this way. I don't live at home anymore, and I don't have to do what you tell me. Ann, Wally is 41 years old. Divorced and raising two children on his own. He has a good job and doesn't drink or do drugs. His hair is shoulder length, graying and wavy, but clean. His father thinks that after all we've done for him, helping financially and taking care of the kids, Wally should at least do this for him. My husband has forbidden Wally to come to our house. The only way I can see him or my grandchildren is to travel 20 miles. Christmas was a heartbreaker. That is a father who is provoking his children to wrath. And his child is an adult. That is practicing what we saw in the first century here, the father rules. That is bad stuff. I mean, that is, just horrible for a father to do that. In Billy Graham's book, Leadership Secrets, as I was reading that, I came across this with Billy Graham. I thought this was an interesting thing that he wrote. He said in the 1970s, Billy admitted his hair was a little longer, his quote, than it had been the year before, a full inch over his collar. He was identifying with the younger generation, those most likely to respond to the gospel. Amid the conflict between parents and their young people over appearance, Billy said, "It's ridiculous for parents to engage in bitter battles with their children over the haircut issue. Long hair or short hair is a matter of personal taste, not a basic moral question." He recalled that his grandfather, a Civil War veteran, had a beard down to his chest and a mustache and very long hair. He was one of the most wonderful Christian men I ever knew. So that whole hair issue, that can be a issue and can be a problem. But you see, here's the thing with fathers and their children. A father that is too easy, the child will grow up undisciplined and unable to cope with society's demands. If you're just hands off, that you will raise an insecure child. But some parents try to live through their children, and they put upon them unattainable kind of expectations. The parent was a C student. But what do they want for the child? They want them to be an A student. The parent was an average athlete. What do they want for the child? They want the child to be a superstar. It's unreasonable demands that'll break that child's spirit if they go too far. The parent, what were they? They were a rebel when they were young, but what do they want? They want a perfect angel as a child. You see, unrealistic expectations, and you become overly hard on your children. It's unwise to make ultimatums for a child, because I would just say, don't do anything to permanently alienate your child from you. And I think a parent needs to learn how to say, "I'm sorry." You know, when you're wrong, when you're busted, that says a lot to a child. "I'm sorry, I made a bad decision there." There are three kinds of parenting, and then we'll end off with the slaves. Three kinds of parenting. There's the authoritarian kind of parent who try to control their children. They don't accept them as they are. They are overly disciplinarian. They're rigid, dictatorial in their child's life, and they rule by frustration and anger. When they get angry, when they get frustrated, then they just, you know, lay down the gauntlet. And then there's the permissive parent. That's the complete opposite. Who want to be their child's friend, want to make their child happy. So they let the kids make the decisions that the parents should be making. They cater to the child. They give in to the child in time of conflict, and they have no handle on that child-parent relationship, and they rule by anxiety and guilt. They're always feeling guilty, so they're always giving in. They're always anxious that their child's not happy, so they're always giving their child their way. And then that final kind of parental attitude is authoritative. Now, that's not authoritarian, different, authoritative. And they are in control of their relationship with their children. Bad behavior is dealt with appropriately. They're not worried about what their child thinks about them. They see their parenting as a job, as a teacher, to raise up that child to stand on their own two feet when they're an adult. And they supervise the children without being in this emotional roller coaster, up and down, tied to the child's moods and the child's behavior. But simply, they make decisions based on being a parent. You see, it can go one of those three ways. Two extremes and one right in the middle. We're never going to be the perfect parent. Even God wasn't the perfect parent. Adam and Eve had it all, but what did they do? They rebelled. They disobeyed their parent, God. So just do your best, commit the rest, but take note of that. And then finally, slaves. Notice it says slaves in verse 22, that in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, these would be Christian. He's talking to Christian slaves who are working for pagan masters. That's what he's talking about here. But that would be us in our context. That would be believers working for non-believers, whatever your job is and whatever company or whoever you work for. He goes on a little farther and he talks about masters, how they, you know, are to deal with their workers and so forth. But at this point, as you look at, slaves back in that context, back in the first century, they were considered a commodity. They were looked at as just a thing, a tool. They didn't have any unions back then. They didn't have any regulations for work conditions. If you were unable to work as a slave, you were just tossed out. You were just thrown away to die. They had no right to marry, and if you did marry, the children that were born in your relationship as being a slave would belong to your master, just as lambs that were born of a flock would belong to the shepherd. So your children would be born in that house and they would be future slaves. All the rights belong to the master. All the duties belong to the slaves. And what he's saying here, under those hard conditions, notice that? I don't think you as a worker or as an employee live under as hard a conditions as that. But notice what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't just work hard when the boss is around to try to please him, and then slack off when he leaves. But as a Christian, work to please the Lord. You're doing your service not for the master only, but you're doing it for the Lord himself. In fact, Ephesians 6:6 says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, the motivation for us as workers, you know, with bosses, should not primarily be the paycheck or even the position that we want to get, you know, in that work environment or for personal gain, but it's to please God. We do it to please God. That's where we were at Wednesday night with Joseph. You know, as God kept raising him up, he kept raising him up to this high status because Joseph wanted to please God. And you see, if I please Jesus Christ, and if you please the Lord, the boss is the beneficiary of your working for the Lord. You're pleasing the Lord. You see, what the boss does to you, whether it be good or bad, that's secondary to the Lord's evaluation of you as a worker, because that's who you're working for. You see, you're not slacking off when nobody's around and, you know, just take it. Wait a minute, the Lord is there with you. Nah, you're just as busy with nobody around as you are with everybody around, even the CEO of the company. You see, you're working to please the Lord, and you know what? In doing so, you may win your unbelieving boss. That was the object here in the first century, to win the boss to Christ, to win the master to Christ, and plenty of them did win the master to Christ. In the church, you'd find the master sitting right next to the slave, listening to the teaching. It's a pretty amazing thing. I think it's interesting in this context, if you go back a little bit in the Old Testament, I'll just tell the story, but you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 12. The temple had fallen in disrepair at that time, and King Joash, he'd called for a restoration. And he put a chest, and he bore a hole in the chest, and he put it right by the altar as they were coming in to worship. And the people were putting in much money in that box, and they were tying it into bags. And it was for the materials and the wages of the carpenters and the builders and the masons and the workers in bronze and iron and the stone cutters. And then the Bible says that the work progressed, or it was perfected. They did a great job. You know, they had a sense of what they were doing. They were really working for the Lord. And so the work had progressed and was perfected, and they restored the house of the Lord. And here is an interesting saying. It says in 2 Kings, chapter 12, verse 15, "Moreover, they did not require any or an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully." You certainly can't say with this administration and Solyndra, can you? There's investigations going on. Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. That's that solar company. But notice they didn't. They didn't have to give an accounting. Why? Because they were working to please the Lord. They were doing their job as unto the Lord. They were sincere and they were fearing God. They had a reverence of God for what they were doing. What a great thing, them in the Old Testament, and how we're to work in the New Testament. You see, in the final analysis of all this, of all these relationships that the Lord wants me and wants us to deal with, if you're a wife, or if you're a husband, if you're a child, if you're a father, if you're a worker, you see, all this in the final analysis, my Christianity will be evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's not judgment for salvation, we're already saved, but it's how we lived our lives as a Christian. And a lot of it in light of how I treated others. You see, how I live my life, not just saying I'm a Christian, but being a Christian. You see, we had the doctrine here in Colossians chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 4. Now we have the practical, how we're living out and how we will be judged in that rewards time there at the Bema Seat, how I live my life in relationship to others. And the Bible says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's just a farce to really gossip about your brother, to slander your brother, to put off your brother or sister and say, "I love God." H.A. Ironside said, "To pretend to be zealous for the truth of the one body, while failing to demonstrate the love of the Spirit, is to put the emphasis in the wrong place. Doctrinal correctness will never atone for those who lack brotherly love." Oh, there are a lot of those who want to be doctrinally correct. They dot all their I's, they cross all their T's, but it's horrible when it comes to loving the brethren. And I believe that's what God's going to look at. You see, Christ in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ's life lived through us. As we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives for the glory of God. So you see, I have to go back to Ted. Ted, the cities are hell holes where Christians go? Wrong. Janet, that Christians who believe the Bible, look for the second coming, or cultists, a threat? Families at risk? Wrong. Sheila? So-called Christian militants to bring down the United States? Wrong. Well, I side with what Chuck Colson says. Only Christianity provides an understanding of the true value of human life. And you see, as we as believers live out this interpersonal relationship, as the Bible instructs us, a little bit of God's kingdom comes. And His will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, as He gets the glory through our Christian conduct. You see, that's what's taking place in our lives today and until the Lord comes back. Let's pray. Father, you make it so plain. You make it so clear to us, Lord, and we can be so convicted in areas that we fall short. And yet, Lord, it's just simply bringing those areas to you. Lord, just as David says, Lord, restore in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. And Lord, that's what we desire, Lord, when we find ourselves falling short. It's simply because we've relied upon ourselves. It's impossible for ourselves, our old nature, to live this Christian life. But Lord, nothing is too difficult for you. When we cry out to you, Lord, live through me. Holy Spirit, deal with those areas, those shortcomings, those weaknesses, those sin patterns. Lord, forgive me. And Lord, build in my life strength. Build in my life that work of your Spirit. Lord, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so, Lord, let us live in that victory. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, continue to bless our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.